Well, good morning, church. I feel very fortunate that throughout my Christian life, God has, I think, providentially and sovereignly put me in a place where I've been able to talk to more mature Christians, and Christian brothers have spoken to my life. I was reminded of an instance this past week. I was thinking that when I was going through the ordination process, one of the professors I had that was teaching me homiletics, how to preach, and don't let my preaching say he's not a good teacher. He is a great teacher. Homiletics in the book of Isaiah was the two classes that he took. Some of your older people here might recognize the name. His name was Frank Thompson, and he was a pastor here in the 50s. And because he was a pastor here in the 50s, when he saw that I was from Tenasket, during one of the breaks, he brought me aside and just wanted to know how Tenasket was doing. You know, just small talk like that. And then he said, "Let me give you a little counsel." And I thought it was going to be about Tenasket or the people of Tenasket or something like that. He says, "One of the things that really bothers me now as I'm dealing with more and more people coming into seminary and, you know, coming from different places to come to be a pastor is they spend most of their time reading what he considered pop or bandwagon Christianity, just the latest phase and the way to do this and the way to do that, and very pragmatic and all that." He says, "Don't waste any of your money. Do not waste any of your money on any of that kind of literature. Get good commentaries, read books from good, solid theologians and people who have been there that have proven themselves." And with that, I think just sovereignly, I had a pastor in Moses Lake that passed away, and his family wanted to know if I wanted to buy his books, which I did at a pretty good price. And in those books were books by John Owens, a Puritan writer. There was Tozer, which a lot of people know that I like A.W. Tozer, and Robert McShane, and there's people I never heard of at that time in my Christian life. And so I read a lot of these books, and then I was really impressed by Bunyan's book, you know, Pilgrim's Progress, because it, again, it just for me, it was metaphorically the challenges we have trying to get to heaven. We've been released of this burden of sin as we come to Christ, but now we still have to live life. And there's all these things, these distractions, and that's what that was metaphorically just did a good job. And one of the things I really noticed, and the reason I'm bringing this up, is there's some pastors and there's some materials and things you can read that are more contemporary. But the one thing that I've noticed that seems to be kind of consistent today, and I'm not across the board, so, you know, I'm not trying to be disparaging against anybody, but very few of the writings today really take seriously sin. You hardly pick up a book and it's talking about, if you want to live a victorious Christian life, if you really want to be all that God wants you to be, if you want to join God in this process of sanctification, then you have to do something with the sin in your life. And it has to be, as John Owens said, it has to be something that you do daily. Matter of fact, he puts it so strong, if you don't mortify or kill, put sin to death in your life, it will kill you. I looked at what John Wesley had to say and a lot of these different writers, and it seemed like there was a period in time in our history that we really looked at sin very seriously. Now in our culture, because we try to be tolerant and loving and all of that, and I understand that. Jesus was that. But Jesus also didn't tolerate sin. He says, "Go and sin no more." He says, "If your eye offend thee, pluck it out." And so, as I was looking at this, and that's why I said I wanted to spend a couple weeks on this part of that, I want us to look at how can we win this battle? Because it is a battle. That's what Scripture talks about. So I want to go back, since I didn't complete last week, and I'm not going to skip it, because What I did cover was mostly him talking about the immorality, that aspect of our life, that sinfulness in our life, and just all those aspects of immorality and how that expresses itself. And you don't have to look far in our culture to see that. But we also have to do this. It says, you used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices. Now, I'm not going to spend the time, this is going to be some good homework for you. I'm not going to spend time telling you what the nuances of every one of those words, but they are connected and obviously they're related. Anger is just kind of the run-of-the-mill anger. And again, when you get past anger into rage, that is this boiling over. We see this malice is tempting. That's wanting to harm people. You can see how they're interrelated, slandering people. You don't like them. Filthy language, you're upset with somebody, so you say something. Let's just say that includes gestures. And so he says, that does not belong to you anymore. You're a new creation. That's the old self. And so where it was talking about what we could call or put in the category of the sins of the flesh, so that immorality, now it's talking about our sinful attitudes and actions towards other people. And it's very similar to Ephesians where it says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and every form of malice. Any way that you intent by thought, attitude, words that intends harm, that belittles people, that puts them down, that marginalizes them, that changes people's opinions of them. Facebook. Watch your mouth, it says. I had never in the last 30 years heard anybody say you're going to get your mouth washed out with soap for that. The language that my own grandchildren use embarrasses me. It's so commonplace. It's so commonplace in our culture, we're desensitized to it. Do not let any unwholesome speech come from our mouth, Ephesians says. And that could be, you know, things that are in poor taste, obviously filthy language, obscene stuff, like that kind of stuff. But look at what it says here. Do not lie to each other. Now, we could do a whole sermon on this. I don't have time to do that. But we obviously know that trust is the foundation, really, of any relationships. Obviously, intimate marriage relationships, close relationships, good friendships. If somebody is lying to you, if you no longer can trust them because you cannot believe what they say, it undermines it, doesn't it? There's no basis. There's no cohesiveness. You just don't know where to go from there. So that shouldn't be any part of our life. Don't lie to one another. And that's a challenge for fishermen. I mean, exaggeration also is a form of lying. I know it's difficult. That's why we need God's help. Ephesians says this, let no unwholesome talk come from your mouth, but only is it helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit, that it's beneficial to those that listen. I was thinking just how that would change a church, a family, Facebook, our world. And so one of the things I'm the world's worst because things come here very quickly and it comes out there too quickly as well, I confess. But I just wrote myself a little note and said, before you speak, try to think. Is what you're about to say, will it be helpful to somebody? Will it build them up? Or will it tear them down? That's a challenge I have for myself, and I pray that you pick that up as well. So to win this battle, that's kind of what we have in the end of last week. I wanted to look at this a little closer and look kind of almost more in a topical way of what Scripture says about it, because it's throughout Scripture we see the result of sin, and we recognize its presence and all that. And I think this is a question for a lot of us: how do we win the battle? And so I just have some thoughts here, I guess. I think it's important that we recognize the reality of remaining sin in your life, the indwelling sin in our life. Romans says this: for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. Now, when it talks about the old self, I just want to clarify, that's talking about your life before. That was your unregenerate life, full of its sinful passions and desires. That's how you used to be. But now, just because we're in Christ, sin has not been eradicated or erased. I think we recognize that. What has happened is sin is no longer our master. It does no longer have to have authority in our life. What the Bible teaches is when we sin now that we're new creations in Christ, it was by your choice. Where before, that was your nature. You just did it naturally. So what we're doing, we're submitting either to the influence of the enemy, or we're submitting to our own desires of our flesh. We're hitting the default and going back to flesh, the old man, instead of living in Christ. And I think it's important because I think sometimes people say, well, no, you don't even evaluate that if I have sin because I'm in Christ. I'm a new creation. The old's passed away. The new's coming, all that. No. There's still some there. Matter of fact, guess what? Again, the Puritan writer, John Owens, says something like this. He says, why it's so hard to get rid of? Because it's an inside job. It requires absolutely nothing, no stimulus from outside. It is in courtship or in relationship with our own wills. So we have to recognize that. I think it's important to recognize. But I also want to know, and I think it goes without saying, just because that we are tempted, it does not mean in our temptation that temptation itself, when it comes, is sin. I've said it before. I think most of us know. You're never going to get away from temptation. That's not the sin. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. But I do want to say this about it. We have to recognize that temptation is not the sin, but it can be the root of sin. This is the little sin incubator right here. That when sin is fully conceived, it gives birth to death. It starts here. And so we need to recognize that we need to deal with our temptations. But temptation, just because here's what I've had somebody say something like this: I was tempted, it came to my mind, so I might as well do it. What? Whose theology is that? So with that in mind, that root, we need to rid ourselves from every form of sinfulness and temptation. So you used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived, again, but now you must also rid yourself of such things. Did you notice this in the past tense? That's how you used to be. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul's talking, he's given this whole list of immorality and sinfulness. And then he says, and that's what you once were. Past tense. He's talking about the church, the Corinthian church. That's what you used to be. You all were sinners of all kinds of variety, garden variety, depraved stuff. That's what you were. But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. That's not your life anymore. That's what he's wanting us to understand. That's why I said, you know, you probably know by now one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, the old has passed away. That's that old nature, that old man. The new has come. That is the new nature, you know. That's 1 Corinthians 5:17. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this, that you are to search out the unleaven in your life and live as you were, or what you are, rather. It's using an illustration of leaven being sin. And if you know anything about the Jewish culture, every year before Passover, one of the things that they do in their house, they search the entire house for anything, any product that has leaven in it. Because it's forbidden during Passover. That's why we have unleavened bread when we break bread, because it was symbolic of sin. So they go on a search throughout the house to make sure they clean everything that might have it. Any cookie crumbs, any of your granola, any of that stuff, they get rid of it. This has taken place positionally. We are clean. We are a new creation. But we have to understand practically this needs to be a continued action in our life. So just like when those Jews that are preparing for Passover look for those kind of things, these old writers would say in a very similar way, look at your daily activities in your life and remove these things that are sinful and remove these trigger items that are tempting, that seduce you and help you facilitate going into sin. One of the things that I think distinguishes them that we seem to be, and I'm not doing that. We seem to be, as a culture, let's just do that, even as a church culture, reactive to sin. We react to other people's sin, right? I would hope, react to our sin when we do sin, when we say, oh, as we should. But those old writers were proactive with sin. They didn't wait to sin and say, oh, God's grace abounds. Hey, sera, sera. I was watching a program from Australia, and I think the name was the 10 Most Deadliest Things in Australia. It doesn't matter. But just on land, they showed things in the ocean too, in their lakes and all that. But just on land, they had scorpions, they had snakes, and they had spiders that were all deadly. And it showed a family, and because of this, when you live in Australia, even in your home, you shake out your shoes, they kind of look around. When they're going to go do gardening and stuff, they're pretty careful. They make sure there's nothing under a bush and everything like that. They're very proactive because there's deadly stuff in their home and outside of their home, and they're aware of it. That's what the old writers talk about when it comes to sin. Don't be just reactive. Be proactive in how you relate to the things in your home and outside your home, because they can prove to be deadly. Now, you need to realize you're in a spiritual battle. Galatians makes it very clear, this conflict between your new spirit you have, the Spirit of Christ that resides in you, and your own flesh. It says, for the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit's what's contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. We would hope to think, and I think some of us believe, that because we came to Christ, that the spiritual warfare would be over. It's not over, it intensifies. I could have cared 2 cents for how I was sinning before. I mean, I was raised with morals, and I was a Boy Scout. There was things that I didn't think I should do, and there was things that I didn't want to do because I hadn't seared my conscience in those areas where I was trained morally, and even the influence the Boy Scouts had. But like the Apostle Paul, I was the chief of sinners. I had all kinds of contriving ways to sin. Couldn't could have cared less. Didn't even know it was sin. Some of it, I didn't know. But now that I'm in Christ, now this wrestle comes on. The temptations haven't gone away. My flesh desires, a lot of them haven't gone away. They're not as intense as they were. They're not as regular as they were. But yes, they're there. We need to realize that we're in a battle. And the Bible tells us that we battled the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we understand that. We certainly understand the war we're at in our culture. Everything in our culture is anti-Christ, anti-Christian, against morality, obscene in a lot of ways, opportunities for temptation. The devil who wars against us, who lies to us, who tempts us in different ways as well. And then obviously our flesh that doesn't take anything. It's like a bad breaker. It flips at the very slightest thing that we hear or say. And we're off into the flesh. That intimacy that our indwelling sin has with our soul just seems always just like mud that is settled to the bottom when we're walking with Christ. It gets stirred up in us again. There's a battle. Think about it for a minute. Do you think that the people living in Ukraine, where the war was the worst and is still fighting is intense, are living the same way they did before? You think maybe you might go out and be careful where you walk and what you do? That's, again, what the Apostle Paul is teaching. You are a new creation. The battle waged against you is continual. It's constant. It's not going to let up. The devil is very, very patient. He knows all your fatal flaws. He knows your weaknesses, and he'll just patiently wait. And so it's up to us to be diligent in that and recognize we are in a war zone. Remain close to God and His Word, as Pastor Max said. That's key to all of it, really. Submit yourself then to God. That's the instructions we have. Resist the devil. Don't give in to him. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. Amen? I found it interesting that I'm trying to think, so how do we do this? And I think it was Owens that said that if we have a love of Christ in the cross, there's very little room to respond in our sinfulness. And John Wesley said, if our heart is full of love, it leaves little room for sin. How somebody theologically could be so far apart, at least how we see it and how people like to teach it, can be so close together when it comes to dealing with sin, being proactive with sin, and drawing close to God is amazing to me. Now, there are boundaries that we can erect. There's a lot of people that do that. And there's wisdom in that. I mean, but that was the thinking why we had monasteries. Okay, sin's out there in the world, so I'm just going to separate myself from all you sinners. I'm going to isolate myself. Guess what? You took indwelling sin with you. It does not do you any good. Because every sin that I committed, I'm responsible for. It wasn't because of you or the culture or anybody else. It was a choice I made. This is why I think in Romans, the Apostle Paul, again, when he gets out of the theology of Romans, he gets into the very practical part. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, so therefore, no longer be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Be that new person. Walk in that. Live in that. By what? By the renewing of your mind. Change your thinking. And we do that by God's Word. And let me tell you why that's so important. because I don't think anybody got up in the morning and planned. I said, you know what I think I want to do? I think I want to be bitter today. But the indwelling sin has. And if we haven't changed our thinking about some of these things, when those things come to our mind, there's absolutely no check at all. Oh, come, free pass, come on in. And when you start thinking it here, it starts coming out here in interactions. Renew your mind. Deal with temptation like Jesus. How did he deal with temptation? Like the psalmist, I've hidden your word in my heart so I might not sin against you or thee in the King James. And just for any of you that are looking for a spiritual loophole, ignorance is not okay. I didn't know that. I didn't know God said that. You think that's going to work when you're standing before him? Didn't know that. Wow, shoosh. I wish somebody had told me. We have a spiritual responsibility. Amen? Rekindle your prayer life. We know that we're told not to be anxious by anything, but in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. But I don't know personally. I mean, maybe there is some with you. I know people say that they feel close to God when they're fishing, and they feel close to God when they're worshiping, and they're close to God that way. But for me, in reality, when it comes to being aware of self, there's absolutely nothing like being in the presence of God in prayer. It's like Isaiah 6. When he enters into the Holy of Holies and he's before a holy God, he says, I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. He sees the sinfulness. It reminds me of Psalm 139. You know, search me, O God, and see if there's any wickedness within me. When I read that, I'm mindful, it shows my age a little bit, but when I was a kid, my grandmother, one of my favorite things I did with my grandmother, we almost every day, every night, after we gathered eggs, we candled eggs, which we put a light. She had, you know, it was really high tech. It was a cardboard box with a hole cut in it, with a light behind it, and we would look to see if there's any rottenness. Sometimes we'd find a whole chicken. Didn't want to find that in my breakfast in the morning, right? It reminded me of that. It's what it's saying is let God's word and the presence of God, when you're in the light, and do a light search sometime in your Bibles and look how it talks about God is light, that we're to walk in the light, for there's no darkness in him. Jesus is light, that we're to be the light of the world. When we get in the presence of that light, guess what? He shines through, if we're listening. That wickedness, that spot. It may only be a little spot. Sometimes in those eggs, it was just a little blood spot. Sometimes it was a rotten, filthy thing inside there you couldn't even recognize. Pray. Pray in every situation. Pray not to be tempted. Pray to resist sin. Isn't that the model prayer? Lord, deliver me from temptation. Lord, forgive me of my sin or my trespass, just as I forgive those who sin and trespass against me. You see how that whole connection of this relationship continues on, taking ownership of our failings? Rely on the Holy Spirit. You know what? Galatians 5:16, it's so easy to say, if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not satisfy our sinful nature, right? There. Hello. So how do we do that? Well, the Holy Spirit leads us. Holy Spirit guides us. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit. We're supposed to be constantly continuing filled with the Holy Spirit and not grieve the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot of things like that, but I got to think, okay, how did I get the Holy Spirit? I got the Holy Spirit by faith, by believing that. And so certainly it's a yielding, certainly it's a consciousness of it, certainly it's a seeking that, certainly it's being sensitive to that. But here's something just for me. Since we have the fruit of the Spirit, you know, the love, the joy, and the peace, and the patience, kindness, gentleness, all those, the nine fruit, singular fruit of the Spirit that's manifest in our life. Here's one of the things I do, and I almost flunked this morning. Because I consider myself, for the most part, that I am walking in the Spirit whenever the Holy Spirit's fruit is being manifest in my life. So when I'm here this morning and we have technological hallelujahs, and even though it was a good joke, and things go on and the service starts getting out of control to me, my own problem, and I start getting impatient or fidgety, impatience is not on that list, is it? I didn't see that in the fruit. And my impatience usually can come to where frustration and my impatient, frustration and anger kind of kissing cousins. They're not very far apart. They're inbred pretty good in my life. And so when those things start happening, it's just a reminder to me, hey, you're not walking in the Spirit because that's not of the Spirit. But that's just me. If you ask yourself that question, maybe what fruit is absent in your life and why, maybe that will help you as well. But let's continue on. We're also to respond in obedience. You know, when you know what is right to do and you do not do it, that is sin. But when God has an imperative or a command that He tells us to do, or there's things in Scriptures we know that we're supposed to be doing, or He has gifted you in a certain way to be serving, or you know that God's, all the way through God's Word, when we see the church being born, it's what must I do? Believe and be baptized, and yet people don't get baptized. That, let me tell you this, partial obedience is not obedience. I told my oldest son one time to clear off the dishes off the table. He only took the dishes. He knew what I meant. You know what God means. We're to trust and obey. Let me just say this and I'm going to wrap this thing up. We live in a time of grace and mercy that God has made provision for us to confess our sins, get a fresh, clean start all the time, anytime that we want to. But I think it's very important with all that I've said that we need to remember this, that even though our sins can be forgiven, God does not always remove the consequences of sin. I have seen people very broken and contrite when they were found out and discovered. But because of alcohol or drugs, they've lost their job. They still lost their job, even though they said they're sorry, they're broken. It was an addiction. They didn't want to do it. I have seen marriages destroyed, and the consequences of that is a broken relationship because of sin entering into the marriage. We're to keep the marriage bed pure, it says in Hebrews. And yes, it was forgiven. The person can come back to Christ and be in Christ and be forgiven. But the consequence of that remains. And the consequences of sin that we seem to think, hey, I said I'm sorry. Maybe it was truly even godly sorrow and you were broken and repentant. Yes, God is full of grace and will receive you and forgive you. But do you want to risk the fruit? What you have sown come to fruition? Read David's life. Psalm 51, he was broken. Did he have any problems after that with Bathsheba and with his child, with his children? A.W. Tozer said this, and I'll close with this. You can see God anywhere if your mind is set to obey Him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your forgiveness and your grace. Lord, take my ramblings by the power of your Spirit, interpret them to the people that need to hear them, Lord, that you might be glorified in our lives, that our speech would match our hearts, that there would not be hypocrisy like found in the Pharisees that look good on the outside but are whitewashed tombs. In Jesus' name, amen.